insight into your word. And that as we look at the things that your servant Matthew has laid out in his gospel, that you would help to build us up in our knowledge and love of Jesus. And in all these things, Lord, we would draw closer to him, being ever thankful for what he has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by and large, when Baptist pastors or church leaders talk about baptism, they talk about it as an outward expression of an inward reality. And by that, they mean baptism is an ordinance that believers go through to publicly declare in their heart that it has been changed, that they believe the gospel. And so that inward reality of a new heart that now trusts in Jesus and has repented of their sins is now being outwardly displayed through the believer's baptism. And all of that is true. And yet, if we leave it just there, we have a problem. As if that is all that baptism is. This past Tuesday night, Les was leading a discussion through Colossians chapter 2, and right in the middle of that chapter, Paul brings up baptism. He writes in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so in that verse alone, we can see there is something more going on in baptism. Right? He says, having been buried with him, with Jesus, in baptism. There is this union that exists between the believer's baptism and Christ's death, such that in baptism we are united to Christ in his death. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6. He writes in verses 3 to 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So, yes, baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality, but it's so much more. It's so much more. There is also this union with Christ that we have into his death and resurrection. But there's even more than that. Because these few verses from Paul are dealing primarily with the believer's baptism post-resurrection, right? What are we to make of baptisms prior to Jesus' death? What are we to make of Jesus being baptized, right? So we need to expand our understanding of what baptism is about and why it's even a thing. So with that, we are returning to Matthew chapter 3 this morning, and so I would ask if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3, and you can follow along as we read the entirety of this chapter. Matthew chapter 3, it's only 17 verses here. So Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, over the past several sermons, we have covered the first 12 verses of this chapter, but we've skipped over continually what John is doing here. Right? He comes out of the wilderness, and he's baptizing those who confess their sins. Right, look down again with me to verses 5 and 6. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Why is John doing this? So often people assume this is where baptism begins, but that is not the case at all. Some of you were here 6 years ago when I was going through Genesis 1, and I talked about how baptism ultimately finds its origins in the creation account of Genesis 1. That was a sermon titled Cosmic Baptism. And many things that I say this morning, I will have said there as well. But one of the things that we saw was that baptism is preparatory for creation. The church father Jerome noticed this when he wrote this, quote, in the beginning of Genesis it is written, and the Spirit was stirring above the waters. You see then what it says in the beginning of Genesis. Now for its mystical meaning, the Spirit was stirring above the waters. Already at that time, baptism was being foreshadowed. It could not be true baptism, to be sure, without the Spirit. So Jerome is taking the concept of baptism all the way back to Genesis 1-2. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2 that we just read, refers to the Exodus as a baptism. And also the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 3:21, refers to the flood as a baptism. And both the Exodus and the flood account, as we've seen before, are retelling the creation story. In all three stories, right, there is a covering of water. In all three stories, the Ruach of God, the Spirit, the wind of God moves over the waters. In all three stories, dry land appears. In all three stories, rest takes place on the seventh day, or in Noah's case, the seventh month. In all three stories, these baptismal waters precede a creation story. But it's not just those three stories. Outside of the tabernacle and later on the temple, there was a basin where the priests had to be washed. They had to dip themselves in this water before they could enter into the holy place. And the basin outside the temple was called the sea. And that sea held roughly 10,000 gallons of water. And so they would wash themselves in this sea, which were called by later Jews the mikvehs. And a mikveh is a ritual bath done by immersion that was practiced even before John the Baptizer was ever born. And yet the idea of a mikveh is even older than that, because in Genesis 1:10, we read, and God called the dry land earth, and the mikveh of waters he called sea. And what happened after the priests would wash themselves in the water? They would enter into the holy place, which was filled with all of this creation imagery. So they passed through the waters in order to enter this new Edenic garden setting. And so we come now to Matthew chapter 3, and we should expect that this baptism precedes a creation story. And that's exactly what we have. Hopefully you remember from the last sermon on Matthew 3 and repentance that we noticed that Matthew had structured this section using the Genesis story as a warning. Judgment will come upon Israel if they don't repent, but cling to their identity as these children of the serpents. And so in this passage, Matthew uses Genesis as a warning, but then he uses baptism and the creation story as hope. And so John comes out of the wilderness, which is reminiscent of Genesis 1-2, and he's preaching about baptism. And Jesus comes to him and is baptized. Jesus goes under the water, covering himself in this water, and then what happens? The Spirit of God just like in Genesis 1-2, comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, just like the flood account, which is another creation story. And what does the dove do? In verse 16, it rested on him. And then we have God speaking. You see, this is a creation story here. This is a creation setting. What happens next should be Jesus, the second Adam, moving into a new Eden. But what happens in chapter 4? He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right? This isn't the Eden of Genesis 2. This is Eden after the fall. Adam's sin has plunged the world into chaos and disorder. So Jesus has no plants or trees for food. Instead, he's hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Another connection to the flood account. And he is hungry. In Mark 1:13, we're told that wild animals were all about. And then here comes the devil, the very one who tempted the first Adam at the beginning of creation. And what does he do? He tempts Jesus with food just like the first man and woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The question that is anticipated here is, will Jesus fail too? Will he give in to the temptation? Will the story just continue to repeat itself over and over? And so the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And so now the temptation is there. Is this the true second Adam, or is he going to fail just like his father? But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus doesn't fail. With every temptation, Jesus continues to put the devil in his place. Jesus, the second Adam, is undoing what the first Adam failed to do. The new creation is happening in him. A new book of Genesis is being written. This is not Jesus' only baptism, though. Jesus will undergo a second baptism. In Mark 10:38, Jesus asks James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about his death. Just as the baptism of the flood resulted in the death of many, but the salvation of Noah and his family, and just as the baptism of the Exodus resulted in the death of the Egyptians, yet the salvation of the Israelites, so too will Jesus' second baptism result in death. But it will be his death. And yet it will be in and through his death that many will be saved. But where there is baptism, creation follows. After Jesus died, his body was laid in a tomb in a garden. On the third day after his death, which was the first day of a new week, Jesus rose from the grave. And John records in John 20 that Mary Magdalene was there, and that she saw Jesus, but that she didn't recognize him. And it says in verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, Jesus' baptism on the cross has resulted in a new creation scene. Jesus, the gardener, the second Adam, and Mary are both in a garden. The new creation has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, please do not buy into the nonsense that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. Right? This is not what's going on here. Jesus is going to tell her, "Stop clinging to me and go tell the others, I have seen the Lord." This is not about Jesus and Mary getting married. This is about new creation. This is why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. In the resurrection of Christ, the new creation has begun. And I want you to realize the same is true for you. The same is true for you. Your baptism was followed by new creation. Listen again to the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 6, 1-4. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And this newness of life is new creational life. You arose out of those baptismal waters to walk in new creational life. Therefore, are you to continue in sin so that grace can abound? The answer is no. If you are a Christian and have been baptized, you are a part of the new creation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And since that is true, each of you have to ask yourselves, each of you have to examine your hearts and ask, am I living in a manner worthy of this new creational life? Do you still follow after the old ways, or are you pursuing holiness and Christ-likeness, bearing the fruits of the Spirit of the new creation? This is who you are. And when you fail, you remind yourselves of your baptism. I am a part of this baptism creation story. This is a reality for me. I have been made new in Christ who bore my sins on his body. And because I have been united to the second Adam by faith, having been baptized into his death and raised with him in this new creational life, this is not who I am anymore. And you repent of your sins and you move forward in the power of the Spirit who hovered over that first creation, who rested upon Jesus and who now indwells you if you are a believer. So baptism has a much earlier origin and wider focus than just an outward demonstration of an inward reality. But baptism's existence prior to John doesn't explain why John was baptizing, and particularly why he went ahead with the baptism of Jesus. Right? We saw in Matthew 3:5 that people were confessing their sins and being baptized by John. But when Jesus comes to John and wants to be baptized, John tries to prevent him. And many times people have come to this passage and thought, well, of course Jesus doesn't need to get baptized. He's sinless. Why should he be baptized? And all that is, of course, true. Jesus was sinless. He did not need to confess his sins to be baptized. And so the argument goes that Jesus' baptism was so that he might identify with his people, with the sinners he came to save. And so he undergoes the ordinance that his people will undergo, thereby showing solidarity. And again, there is truth to all of that. But I don't think that makes sense of anything that is happening here. In order to understand this scene, I think we first need to understand who John is. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of the backstory regarding John, but Luke does. And in Luke 1, we read that John's father is Zechariah, a priest of Israel, of the division of Abijah. This means that John is of priestly lineage and would himself have been a priest. Second, we've already seen that prior to the priest entering into the holy place, they had to wash themselves, and only then could they enter into the temple, into the area that is filled with creation imagery. And so they were going through these baptismal waters in preparation for entering into this Edenic setting. But there's more than that. You see, this baptism was preparatory for the operation of a functional temple and was necessary to function as a priest. And so listen to these words from Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verses 1 to 9. Says, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and the gird, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, right in the middle of this ordination process for Aaron and his sons to function as priests in the temple, there is a washing. They have to be washed with water to function as priests. And so Aaron and his sons could not operate as priests if they did not undergo this washing. And so again, the stage is set in Matthew 3. We have John of the priestly line, performing a priestly role of washing. And then in verse 13, we read, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And we'll come back to why I think John hesitates in just a minute. But now look at Jesus' response in verse 15. Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The two words that I think help us to understand this scene are the word fulfill and the word righteousness. Matthew uses the word fulfill almost exclusively of prophetic or typological fulfillment of the Old Testament. So think about the uses that we've seen so far. Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2:17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Matthew 2:23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And pretty soon, we will get to chapter 4 eventually, but chapter 4, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So when Jesus says that it is fitting for us to fulfill, something is happening in that moment that is bringing about a reality that the Old Testament was pointing to. And what is that? Well, he says all righteousness. Now we hear that word, and perhaps we hear it and we think of our moral standing before God. And that is how that word can be used. But it's also used in many other ways. In the Old Testament, righteousness is often linked to obedience to the law or to God's commands. For example, Deuteronomy 6:25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. So what does Jesus mean by it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus is being baptized by a priest in obedience to the law of Moses in Exodus 29:4 and several other passages, and is thereby being initiated into the priesthood so that he could begin his priestly ministry. There are several reasons that point us in this direction, which many have noted before. First, Jesus was baptized just as the priest had to be washed prior to the functioning in the priesthood. Second, Jesus was 30 years old at his baptism, just as a priest could not begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. A priest had to be washed by someone who was already a priest. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Levitical priest, in the line of Aaron. A priest had to be without defect. Jesus was without spot or blemish. A priest had to be male. Jesus was male. Jesus begins his ministry immediately after his baptism. The priest began his ministry right after his washing was completed. And so Jesus' baptism is preparatory for his role as a priest. And as we just saw, after this, he immediately moves into a creation scene where Jesus, the second Adam, who was the original priest in the Garden Temple. But there's a big difference between Jesus' priesthood and John's priesthood. And this is why I think John hesitated. John was a priest after the order of Aaron. Jesus was not. He was of a higher order. The author of the book of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 5:5, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And the voice from heaven at the end of Matthew says a very similar thing, and both of them are drawing off of this text from Psalm 2. Right? "This is my beloved son." But the author of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse to say, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then again in verse 10, "Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." You see, the Aaronic priesthood under the Sinai covenant, with all their sacrifices, could never ultimately deal with sin. Therefore, as one author notes, quote, "For Christ to achieve what the Aaronic order could never do, namely definitively deal with sin for the children of Abraham, he had to be a priest who would simultaneously fulfill the creation mandate given to Adam and accomplish redemption promised to Abraham." Again, there is only one priest in the biblical narrative who is associated with the archetypal priesthood given to primal humanity at creation and the covenant blessing of Abraham, and that priest is Melchizedek. So when Jesus came to John at the Jordan River, at that moment he seemed to recognize this individual is of a higher order of priesthood. I need to be baptized by him. And Jesus' response is, "Allow it for now." There's almost a slight recognition in that what John is saying is true. But now is the time to fulfill all righteousness. Now is the time for Jesus to begin his public priestly ministry. Now is the time for him to take up his role as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and now is the time to perfectly fulfill the commands of God in relation to the priesthood and being washed by a priest and coming up out of the water as the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Aaronic priesthood, including the sacrifices themselves. Again, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:11-14, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And I want you to realize there is a direct line from what is taking place in Matthew chapter 3 to you right now. Jesus' baptism was preparatory for his role as our great high priest and our perfect substitute, so that in his sacrifice on the cross, the penalty of our sin would be completely paid for. And in his resurrection, as he sits at the right hand of the Father as our perfect priest, he intercedes on our behalf. And so the very first words that come from Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Matthew are, "Allow it for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Permit it for the moment. For my priestly work begins now. I must be prepared to offer the sacrifice, and I must be prepared to be the sacrifice." And just as baptism was preparatory for Christ to function as a priest, so too was your baptism united to Christ by faith and having undergone a baptism, you are set apart in this world to function as priests. Not as a specific class as opposed to other Christians, but as a priesthood of all believers. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 4-5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The people of God make up a holy priesthood. And did you notice that Peter even mentions the sacrifices we offer? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The life of the Christian is a priestly work. Let me remind you of this work that I mentioned almost 6 years ago. First, just as the priests after their baptism were to put on their robes in order to function as priests, Paul writes in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Second, we have access to God, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, or Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And third, we offer up sacrifices. We just read 1 Peter 2, which after identifying believers as a royal priesthood says that we offer up spiritual sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And in Philippians 2:17, Paul describes his death as a sacrificial offering. Listen to these words from Hebrews 13:15 to 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so as a Christian, your baptism is so much more than just a public declaration that you now believe in Jesus. You have been raised up out of the water, united to Christ in his death and resurrection, so that you might now walk in new creational life, no longer bound to the fetters and chains of the old way. You are free to live to God. And you have been washed with the baptismal waters to prepare you to live as priests in a fallen world. Not to offer up animals as sacrifices, but to offer up your bodies. To offer up a sacrifice of praise to God so that a dying, sinful world around us understands that the perfect sacrifice was already made. Christ, both high priest and spotless sacrifice, did what thousands and thousands and thousands of animals could not do, and what generation after generation after generation of Aaronic priests could not do. He made perfect atonement for sin. So the question is, are you living worthily of your baptism? If not, repent and come to the cross and find forgiveness in the perfect sacrifice. And if you are not a Christian, your only hope in this life is Christ. The sins which right now bring eternal condemnation can be forgiven, but you must heed the call of John the Baptist. Repent of your sins, be baptized, and be made new. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we are honest with ourselves, we admit that these are deep things to think about. And so we ask that you would help us to recognize that so much is taking place in our baptism as we look in the broad story of Scripture. And while we recognize that Christ alone saves us from our sins, that he alone cleanses us from our sins, we recognize that baptism is even more than just saying we believe in Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us to remember that when we were baptized, we came up out of the waters to walk in this newness of life, new creational life, not to be slaves to the old way, but to be servants of the King of Kings. We ask that you would help us to remember that in our baptism, we were raised out of the waters, having been washed and prepared to function as a priesthood of believers. And that you would help us to think about what does it mean to offer up our bodies as a sacrifice, to offer up sacrifices of praise to you. Lord, forgive us when we fail to live up to what you have called us to be. And so let us be eternally grateful that our great high priest did not fail. He did not fail when he was tempted by the devil. He did not fail in his offering up of the sacrifice. And he did not fail when he himself was the sacrifice. But he perfectly bore the sins of his people on the body. And so when we fail, Lord, help us to turn to him and find forgiveness at the cross. Let us be amazed. Let us be amazed at your word, and let us be amazed at what our Savior has done for us. Our Savior, who is prophet, priest, and king, the one who is the beginning of the new creation, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let us marvel at what a Savior we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Music team is going to come forward, and we are going to stand and sing, Hallelujah, What a Savior.